Well, tonight I'm going to start taking a look as we wrap up May at Church Fathers again, moving tonight to the letter B. Every now and then, you probably are aware, if you're anything like me, every now and then people complain. I mean, you know how it goes. You take stock of your life, maybe your work, your family, your prospects for the future, your relationship, your lack of relationships, or maybe just the general spate of troubles and worries that come your way. These have a tendency at times to awaken your inner whiner. Christians, of course, can be the worst because we harbor belief in a God who is good alongside a frequently self-centered notion of what that goodness looks like. We can convince ourselves sometimes that God owes us. Ask, you conclude, and God is obliged somehow to give you the desires of your heart. And if he doesn't, if your life ends up being not as you like it, somehow that's God's fault and you complain. You grumble and blame God for allowing your existence to become so pathetic. Eventually, some of you, ironically, will come to me, your equally pathetic pastor, for help. Pity does love company. You'll ask me to venture a guess as to the Almighty's design for your life and ponder aloud as to why he would withhold goodness from you. And I respond with compassionate nods and other empathetic gestures, signaling that I have no idea. Yet, had tonight's church father, starting with the letter B, been the one sitting opposite you and hearing you complain, it's plausible that he too would have leaned forward towards you and, with a caring gaze, looked compassionately at you, but then would quickly sternly admonish you to shut your mouth, in love, of course. Indeed, if as this Christian church father insisted that all saints, angels, patriarchs, prophets, and martyrs upon approaching the throne of Christ are stunned into silence by his glory, not only then why would you be complaining, but why would you be talking at all? He wrote, "No words are able to speak that beauty, that virtue, that glory, that magnificence surpasses every expression, every sense of human mind. And if to attain to that ineffable sight and to be made radiant with the splendor of Christ's countenance, it were worthwhile for you to suffer torment every day, if it were worthwhile for you to endure hell itself for a season so that you might behold Christ coming in glory and be joined to the number of the saints, is it not then well worthwhile for you to endure mere earthly sorrows that you may be partakers of such good and such glory?" I guess so. A couple of years ago, I embarked on an occasional series of sermons on the church fathers, these men and women who over the early centuries of Christianity shaped our faith and codified that which we understand and embrace as church doctrine. As there are numerous noteworthy church fathers and mothers, it seemed sensible to tackle them a letter at a time, starting with A. However, since many of the patristic heroes, Ambrose, Athanasius, Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas, cluster around the letter A, it's taken me 3 years to get to the letter B. But here we are. And now, through the end of May, I'd like to explore the lives of three whose marks on Christianity have accorded them commendation as church fathers. Left out will be Boniface, the 8th century evangelist of Germany, Bonaventure, the 13th century leader of the Franciscans, and from the 4th century, Blaise, the patron saint of wool combers, who, according to legend, once saved a child who was choking on a fishbone, thus giving rise to the practice of blessing throats on St. Blaise Day, February the 3rd. Instead, I'll be focusing on the life of Bernard of Clairvaux, the 12th century French abbot and miracle worker, as well as that of Benedict of Nursia, the 6th century Italian patriarch of Western monasticism. And tonight, I'll begin with the 8th century, with one considered among the most prolific scholars and historians in the English church, Bede the Venerable. Bede is one of the few church fathers with an adjective tacked onto the end of his name. Venerable, meaning worthy of respect and reverence, was associated with Bede within two generations following his death. Legend has it that some dimwit monk who was in charge of chiseling an epitaph on Bede's tomb couldn't figure out what to write after Bede's name, so he decided to sleep on it. And while he was sleeping, overnight, angels appeared and filled in the blank with the Venerable, so that the next morning the monk, well, I guess he saw that. I asked a few friends, just kind of in fun, what adjective angels might tack onto my name if I was ever considered to be a church father. And the consensus was that A, I'd never be a church father, but that B, if I was, something along the lines of like Daniel the Flippant would probably fit. Well, anyway, Bede the Venerable was born around 672, and he lived until he was 63 years old. In the last chapter of his magnum opus called The Ecclesiastical History of the English People, completed 4 years before he died, Bede described his own life, which, as it turns out, is basically just about all that we know about his life. He wrote, "I was born in the territory of the monastery of the blessed apostles St. Peter and St. Paul in England, and at the age of 7, I was, by the care of my relations, given to the most reverend abbot of the monastery to be educated. From that time, I have spent the whole of my life within that monastery, devoting all my pains to the study of the scriptures, and amid the observance of monastic discipline and the daily charge of singing in the church, it has ever been my delight to learn or teach or write. In my 19th year, I was made a deacon, in my 30th year, a priest. From the time of my admission to the priesthood to my present 59th year, I have endeavored for my own use and that of my brethren to make brief notes upon the Holy Scripture, either out of the works of the revered fathers or in conformity with their meaning and interpretation." Bede concluded his autobiography with, "I pray thee, loving Jesus, that as thou hast graciously given me to drink, in with delight the words of thy knowledge, so thou wouldst mercifully grant me to attain one day to thee, the fountain of all wisdom, and to appear forever before thy face." It seems that with rare exception, Bede's life was one of a peaceful round of study and prayer within the perimeters of his small monastic community. That he was deeply loved by the members of his community is made evident by the account of Bede's final illness, which was recorded by one of his students. This student wrote that, "I can with truth declare that I never saw with my eyes or heard with my ears anyone return thanks so unceasingly to the living God." On the day of his death in 735, Bede was still busy dictating a translation of the Gospel of John. In the evening, his scribe remarked that, "There is still one sentence, my master, which is not written down." Upon supplying the sentence, the scribe informed Bede that it was now finished. And Bede answered, "Thou hast spoken truth. It is finished. Take my head in thy hands, for it much delights me to sit opposite any holy place where I used to pray, and so sitting, I may call upon my Father." The scribe then helped Bede to the floor of his cell, his monastic room, where, singing "Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and the Holy Spirit," he peacefully breathed his last. Few dispute that Bede was the most learned man of his time. His influence both upon English and non-English scholarship was significant, and probably would have been more so had not the Danes later invaded and ransacked the northern monasteries of England. Bede made repeatedly clear that all of his studies were subordinated to Scripture. In addition to his historical works, he completed commentaries on each of the Gospels. He wrote hymns, one of which we sung tonight, and composed sermons on most all of the New Testament and much of the Old. Rooting around the congregational library up the street here on Beacon Street in preparation for tonight, I ran across a book published in 1944 entitled "A Treasury of Great Sermons," and ranked right after the Sermon on the Mount and Peter and Paul's sermons in Acts, this compiler placed Bede's sermon on the meeting of justice and mercy right next in line. This sermon was preached around 720 AD and is based upon Psalm 85, which Maria read for you. The context for Psalm 85 is national catastrophe in Israel, indicative of the judgment of God upon the grumbling Israelites, the sins that his chosen people had committed. Chastised, these chosen people of God, they cry for present deliverance by reminding God of his past compassion. Indeed, as the psalmist writes, you showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. So restore us again, O God, our Savior. Put away your displeasure toward us. Show us your unfailing love and grant us again our salvation. The psalmist grounds his expectation of divine deliverance in four consistent attributes of God, namely love, faithfulness, righteousness, and peace, translated by Bede as mercy, truth, justice, and peace. But there's always been a natural tension among these attributes. How can mercy, truth, justice, and peace all be consistent simultaneously? Doesn't the existence of one denote the necessary diminishment of another? At least logically speaking, how can a perfect God be perfectly true and just, but also perfectly merciful? Justice, the execution of warranted deserts in accordance with the truth, implies impartial implementation. The wages of sin are death regardless. For God to simply set aside his wrath and turn from his righteous anger, as the psalmist inquires, would comprise God's impartial justice. The guilty cannot just be set free willy-nilly. However, mercy, the unwarranted suspension of warranted deserts, it implies exactly that. It implies that the guilty don't get what they deserve. Likewise, peace, the ceasing of enmity between a holy God and a sinful people, is implausible unless God either ignores the truth that humans are guilty of sin or he flouts his justice. I mean, this is the rub. Yet in verse 10, the psalmist declares, mercy and justice meet, and peace and truth greet. Bede's parabolic sermon seeks to show how. He says there was a certain father of a family, a powerful king, who had four daughters, and their names were mercy, truth, justice, and peace. The king also had a certain most wise son to whom no one could be compared in wisdom. He had also a certain servant whom he had exalted and enriched with great honor, for he had made him after his own likeness and similitude, and that without any proceeding merit on the servant's part. But the king, as is the custom with wise masters, wished prudently to explore and to become acquainted with the character and with the fidelity of the servant to see whether he was trustworthy or not. So the king gave to the servant an easy commandment. If you do what I tell you, I will exalt you to further honors. If you do not, you shall perish miserably. Well, the servant heard the commandment and without delay went and broke it. Why need I say more? Why need I delay you by my words and my tears? This proud servant, stiff-necked and full of arrogance and puffed up with conceit, sought an excuse for his transgression. He blamed his wife, whom his master had given him, thus retorting the whole fault on his lord. You know, blaming God, as it were. The king, more angry for such contumelious conduct than for the transgression of his command, called forth his most cruel executioners. These executioners were named prison of this present life, misery of the world, death that slays, and worm that devours. Yeah, sounds funny. Yeah, it's not real funny, though. He assigned them an order first to cast the miserable servant into prison, then to behead him, then to strangle him, an interesting sequence there. Oh, there you are. And then finally to afflict him with grievous torments. The torturers then, studying how they might carry out their own cruelty, took the wretched man and began to afflict him with all manner of punishments. But one of the daughters of the king Mercy, when she heard of the punishments of the servant, ran hastily to the prison and looking in and seeing the man given over to the tormentors, could not help but have compassion upon him, for it is the property of mercy to have mercy. She tore her garments, she struck her hands together and let her hair fall loose around her neck, And crying and shrieking, she ran to her father and, kneeling before his feet, began to say with an earnest and sorrowful voice, "My beloved father, am I not thy daughter Mercy? And art not thou called Merciful? If thou art merciful, have mercy upon thy servant. And if thou wilt not have mercy upon him, thou canst not be called Merciful. And if thou art not merciful, thou canst not have me mercy for thy daughter." While she was arguing with her father, the king, her sister Truth came up and demanded to know why Mercy was weeping. The king said, "Your sister Mercy wishes me to have pity upon the proud transgressor whose punishment I have appointed." Well, Truth, when she heard this, was excessively angry, and looking sternly at her father, said, "Am not I thy daughter Truth? Art thou not called True? Is it not true that thou didst fix a punishment for him and threaten him with death by torments? If thou art true, thou wilt follow that which is true. If thou dost not follow it, thou canst not be true. And if thou art not true, thou canst have me Truth as thy daughter." Well, Justice, hearing this strife, contention and quarreling and pleading, and summoned by the outcry, began to inquire of the cause of it from Truth. And Truth, who could only speak what was true, said, "This sister of ours, Mercy, if she ought to be called our sister, desires that our father should have pity on that proud transgressor." Then Justice, with an angry countenance and meditating on the grief which she had not expected, said to her father, "Am not I thy daughter Justice? Art thou not called Just? If thou art just, thou wilt exercise justice on the transgressor. If thou dost not exercise justice, thou canst be just. And if thou art not just, thou canst have me Justice as thy daughter." So here were Truth and Justice on one side and Mercy on the other. Peace, she'd fled into a far distant country. For where there is strife and contention, there is no peace. It makes sense to me. And by how much greater the contention, by so much further peace is driven away. Peace, therefore, being lost, and his three daughters in warm discussion, the king found it an extremely difficult matter to determine what he should do, to which side he should lean. If he give ear to Mercy, he would offend Truth and Justice. If he give ear to Truth and Justice, he would not have Mercy as his daughter. There was great need, then, of good advice. The father, the king, therefore, called his wise son and consulted him about the affair. Said the son, "Give me, my father, this present business to manage, and I will both punish the transgressor for thee and bring to thee in peace thy four daughters." "Well," replied the king, "these are great promises. If the deed only agrees with the word, if thou can do that which thou sayest, I will act as thou shalt exhort me." Having, therefore, received the royal mandate, the son took his sister, Mercy, along with him. Leaping upon the mountains, passing over the hills, they came to the prison in which they beheld the imprisoned servant, shut out from the present life, devoured of affliction, and from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, there was no soundness in him. The son saw in his servant the power of death. And beholding his servant giving over to torment, the son could not but have mercy upon him because his sister Mercy was his companion. And bursting into the prison of death, conquered death, bound the strong man, and took his goods and distributed the spoils. And ascending up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts for men. Well, here Bede inserts portions of scripture from the Song of Solomon, from Psalm 38, from the Gospel of Mark, and also that enigmatic passage from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, wherein Paul identifies Christ as the Lord who has ascended on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts to his people. Paul goes on to explain parenthetically this verse by asking, what does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Though this Ephesians passage has been debated for centuries and is often cited as evidence for Christ's descent into hell, it can, at minimum, be understood to allude to that central symphonic crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, Easter movement of God, which we spoke of 2 weeks ago. You remember, the Word of God, cast in stone, story, song, and flesh, was born, killed, and buried, but then got up and went up, sat down, and cast down His Spirit, the greatest gift, on all His people. God exchanged Christ for sinners, thus releasing sinners from our captivity to death, and filled us with new life through His Spirit. It's perfect justice, the wages for sin were paid, and His perfect mercy, the guilty got what they didn't deserve. It's perfect gospel. Therefore, Bede concludes, the Son brought back the servant into His country, now crowned with double honor, created in the image of God, and now redeemed into the likeness of Christ, and endued Him with a garment of immortality, new life in the Spirit. When Mercy beheld this, she had no grounds for complaint. Truth had no cause for discontent, because her father was found true. The servant had all his penalties paid. Justice, in like manner, complained not, because justice had been executed on the transgressor, and thus he who had been lost was found. Peace, therefore, when she saw her sisters in concord, came back and united them. And now, behold, mercy and truth are met together. Justice and peace have kissed each other. Thus, therefore, by the mediator of men and angels, humanity was purified and reconciled, and the 100th sheep was brought back into the fold. Into that same fold, may Jesus Christ bring you to Him, be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. And so, Lord, we thank You for our brother, Your servant, Bede the Venerable, for his contribution to especially English church life, for his devotion to the establishment of Christianity in England. And we do ask that following his passion and his unceasingly giving of thanksgiving to You, that we too, with full hearts and full minds, full strength, would always and without ceasing thank You for our salvation, for the gift that is ours in Christ. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.